Okay, praise the Lord. I don't like those long waits, like if they, for the, well, thank God he never lets go of us, man. Praise God, man. Praise God. Thank you for that, picking of that song, Terry. May the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob richly bless us as we encounter God's living and active word on this Lord's Day morning. I see a couple of visitors here today. So we are in about the 57th week of Genesis. So we're just about wrapping up, and I'm in the middle of dealing with the end of Genesis and then going into Hosea next. So I'm kind of caught in the middle, right? We don't want to be caught in the middle between two opinions, but I'm caught in the middle between finishing up here in Genesis and then transitioning over to Hosea. But last week, we encountered the blessing upon Joseph, remember, and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we were told that the older, if we know the text, right, the older would serve the younger. And at first blush, this kind of angered Joseph because, you know, Joseph had it, because Jacob couldn't see that well. And Joseph had it arranged that obviously Manasseh would get the blessing as the firstborn, but that wasn't the case as we've seen the crossing of the hands, so to speak. But Jacob, who was, like I said, going blind at that time of his debt, told Joseph that Manasseh would be a great people, but not as great a people as his younger son, Ephraim. That's why we can't always figure God out. And there's a huge lesson in that, that, you know, we may think something because we look it, but we don't know who God's people are at all. So that's why we want to preach the gospel to everybody. Right, Miss Carolyn? I mean, it's a, you know, we pray for souls to be saved all the time. And in fact, the tribes will actually bear Joseph's sons' names, not his own. This, again, would come under the providence of God. Even though Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, and because of that, Joseph kind of received like a double blessing, but still, they wouldn't be the tribes of Joseph. It would be Ephraim and Manasseh as two of the 12 tribes, right? All under the providence of God. Jacob was a true patriarch, a father of the faith, making sure that the blessings are passed on to his children. This is something that's biblical. If you're a Christian, I mean, that you want to be able to, and on your dying bed, and, you know, bless your children and grow, pray that they grow in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes we don't do these things, but these are biblical mandates. No, we're not prophets. We got enough right here, but we can bless them and still ask for the Lord to protect them and keep them. And we know the divine promises of God are yes and amen, all for the glory of God, right? And then Jacob reflected on his wife Rachel's death and also made Joseph promise to bury him in the same tomb where Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Rebekah, and his first wife Leah were buried. We spoke about that. But now we encounter one of the most difficult sections in all of Scripture. And it's a humbling task to try to tackle this here in Genesis. The Hebrew is really kind of convoluted. Again, you know, it's hard. You know, and I say this, I don't want to be facetious, but, you know, my mom used to speak fluent Italian, right? And when she would tell a joke in Italian, I would say, "Hey, Ma, can you tell us that in English?" And she would say it just wouldn't make much sense in English, you know. So I'm not saying we're going to be able to expound this as best as we can, but like I said, it's a tough text, so pray for me as we try to get through it. Even some of the expositors that I use to help interpret, this text says it's kind of a daunting text because, again, the Hebrew is kind of obscure and it's kind of hard to interpret. But with that being said, it's prophetic in nature. It would have to do with the latter days of each of the sons' lives and what God has ordained for them through the patriarch Jacob. So let's go to the text. And we'll ask the Lord to open the eyes of our heart, right, as we kind of navigate through this text. And again, it's a poignant text. Death is going to, you know, If you're a Christian, you are going to live eternally, but physical death, I'm sorry, we're all going to face it. And Jacob here is on his deathbed, can't see that well, kind of shadows, and he's going to bless his children, so to speak. So let's read the text. Let's start in the 49th division of Genesis. We'll start in the first verse. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the latter or the last days. Assemble together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my vigor, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in strength, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they killed men, and in their self-will they humstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is strong, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them amongst Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal or donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a shore for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds, and he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Verse 16, Dan shall render justice to his people and one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation, I hope, O Yahweh. As for Gad, riders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Last two blessings here to Joseph and Benjamin, starting in 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall, and the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him, and they bore a grudge against him. And his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel, from God of your father who helps you by the Almighty, or El Shaddai, who blesses you with blessings of above, of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast of the womb. Blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the uttermost bounds of the everlasting hills, maybe on the head of Joseph and on the top of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. 27, in closing this section, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Tough stuff. I mean, a lot of stuff. I think we can nail this if we give me a little chance to get where I need to go, and we'll try to nail this. There's a lot here. You can't break this up. You can't do this one week to the next. There's, there's so much here, and if I would have stopped halfway, it just is not going to do the text no justice. Some texts are just like that. So pray for me as I navigate here. There's a lot here. One thing I want to say is that, let me say this just before I start preaching this. Our character matters. And yes, we are saved by grace. That is a gift from God. But the Bible says to make our calling and election sure, right? So our character matters. And I think what we're going to see in this text is there's going to be some rascals in this text, and there's going to be some, I know when I walk around, I start hearing that noise, right? You hear that? That's from, I think, the microphone. But what we're going to find out in this text is that even though these are God's people, they are not perfect by no means. And I think we can take some solace in that, but there's some challenge in that too. I mean, we're never going to be perfect on this side of heaven, that's for sure. But there is some challenges in this text that we want to look at. Me first, you second. So there's a lot here. Now, think about this. Peter says we are going to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race. And Peter has reminded us again to make our calling and election sure. Again, God's election is his choice. But we have to play out our election. What we do doesn't save us, but what we do shows, Patty, that we're saved. So that's that sovereignty and responsibility. We see that in the Bible. Spurgeon says they're like, Chris, they're an antinomy, right? They're like it's a scientific word. It's like two lines running in a different direction. They kind of don't meet, but they do meet. Salvation and what you do. But you are saved by grace. But again, it's got to show in one's life, right? That's fair to say. That's cool, right? Okay. And that's what we're going to see here. And that doesn't mean we're not going to act like rascals. Sometimes we are. Sometimes we're going to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. We know that. But I think this is a challenge for all of us. Me first. We're saved by grace, but that free gift of grace must be evident in our lives. It must reveal that we are a separate people of God and we beat to a different drum. We want to be careful not to abuse grace, or better, that sin, that grace may abound, as Paul said. We have a stewardship to uphold. Let us continue to pray to uphold whatever has been assigned to us, lest we are found wanting. Serious stuff, really, for all of us. Again, me first. So we want to look at this right. So we start off the chapter. It's like an assemble, right? A call to assembly. Jacob says, he says, gather together. Let's come together. So notice here, it's not like, okay, I'm going to take Glinda on the side and Russ on the side or Harlan. No, this is together. We're here as a people of God, and Jacob is going to bless people in an assembly. And some, we will find out, is going to be a lot different than the others. He pulls the curtains back on people's lives. And Jacob, we know at times, could have been a rascal. We know that. Jacob, you know, we know Jacob's life. But he came to a point in his life where he knew what God wanted him to do. Now he's going to dole out some admonition, some blessings, some challenges. And he's going to put people, as the Italians say, put them on the carpet. He's going to put some people on the carpet. Just a quick question, if I may. And this is a question. And we need to interact. First of all, am I ready? Are you ready to be summoned in this way under divine scrutiny? Are we ready? And I know that we are saved by grace. I know we are saved by Christ. I know that. I'm not, please don't hear me. I'm not preaching works or anything. But at the end of the day, we're still going to be responsible for the stewardship that God has given us. That has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with what we have done with the salvation that God has given us. It's a stewardship. And it's a tough text because I got to keep making sure that I make you understand that you are saved by grace and grace alone. That was Terry's what? Second song. Marvelous grace. But are you making your calling and election sure? That's a challenge, right? We want to be careful here. Salvation of the Lord, it's a gift of divine grace. But again, a man is known by his fruits. And that's what is said here. And that's what we must delve into this morning. And this section of Scripture can enlighten us in a twofold manner. Twofold, just for by way of application. It will challenge some on their walk with the Lord, where maybe they can rethink their stewardship, making sure that they are faithful. That's a challenge. A challenge for all of us, maybe. Others, it will encourage them. They believe by God's grace they're accomplishing what God has entrusted to them. For them, I encourage to keep on keeping on. Right? Just going to, you know, we'll talk about this as a family of God, right? It's important stuff. The first admonition is to Reuben in verses 3 and 4. We are told that he, in fact, is the firstborn, but the text also told us he had lost his firstborn status because he defiled his father's bed in Genesis 35, if I'm not mistaken. Now, it's funny, when he went into Bilhah, when he defiled his father's bed, Jacob said absolutely nothing in Genesis 35. You talk about putting something in your watch pocket, Glinda, right? I mean, when this happened, he put this in his watch pocket. And then when the time came, he reminded Reuben of what you did. Maybe Reuben might have thought, Gene, that he got away with it, right? But now when he, under divine scrutiny, in front of the whole congregation, he says, you've lost your firstborn status, and you know why. Because he defiled his father's bed. And see, there's a huge theological premise here, that amongst the congregation of people, there's nothing wrong with confession of sin amongst the people of God. And far be it from us, Chris, that we would ever look down on somebody, because we need to look in the mirror first before we even admonish somebody. And Harlan, you do it in fear and trembling as an elder, because you know it can happen to yourself. But still, sin needs to be addressed. And we don't do enough of that today. We don't do enough of that today. As a congregation, not in a way of saying that I'm better than you, in a way that, hey, I want to come behind you. But you need to be reminded of your sin here. And it's, you know, and I don't think, you know, I don't think all the other brothers are going, oh, wow, Reuben, look at you. They're probably saying, man, I'm next. What's in my heart? This is challenging stuff. And again, I want to be careful to read the word rightly and try to envelop it best as we can. Jacob, as I said, was eerily silent in chapter 35, but not here. Reuben is deemed unstable, a reckless man, not to be trusted with the firstborn status. Reuben's a double-minded man. He defiled his father's bed. Then he wanted to rescue Joseph from the hands of his brothers. It was not successful. And a double-minded man, the Bible says, is what? Talk to me. You're unstable in all your ways. We don't want to be double-minded. We don't want to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. We don't want that. I challenge you, if that's the case, me first, you second, rethink that. One thing the enemy hates is thinking Christians. You know, if there's some things that, and I say this all the time, talking to seeing Dave and Lana here today, right? But I say this all the time. There may be some things that Dave can do and Lana can do that Dominic can't do. And we have to know what those boundaries are in our own lives. So I think it's a good good, maybe measuring stick of what we can do and what we can't do in this life. He defiled his father's bed. Like I said, Reuben committed an unclean act. He'd pay a dire price. Now, he committed adultery, but sometimes we can commit spiritual adultery. And this is, again, having one foot in and one foot out. And again, I want to be careful. Please don't hear me. I'm not being legalistic. But there's times we commit spiritual adultery. And it's a challenge. It's not, right? The world is not our friend. In fact, the Bible tells us being a friend of the world makes us an enemy of God. Reuben lost what was rightfully his because of his rebellion. Cain, Ishmael, Esau, all lost their firstborn status. Reuben cannot be trusted for that which he's been entrusted. You know, Timothy says something, Paul tells Timothy something important. He tells him, and Spurgeon preached a message on this. You think I'm long-winded. I think he took one text and he preached for 2 hours. But he told Timothy to guard the deposit. With the word that's been entrusted with you, he said to guard it, to keep it. Because we're going to need it. We're going to need to guard what God has given us. The deposit, the great deposit of salvation being of the Lord. And we're going to have to guard that because there's going to be so many infiltrations in the world today to come against that. So we got to guard it. And that's exactly what Paul told Timothy. Guard the deposit. Guard what has been entrusted to you by God, trying to get my accent to line up with the guard and the God, right? But not with worldly and empty chatter, Paul says. Don't just talk to move the air around. Talk with a purpose. We're people of God. We beat to a different drum. Let us be purposeful in our speech. What Reuben did was try to usurp his father's power. He defiled a marriage bed. As the writer of Hebrews warns us for this, Reuben had been disqualified. I don't want to say from salvation, but from office. He lost his office of the firstborn. It doesn't get any better for the next two brothers, Simeon and Levi, a reckless bunch who were implements of violence. We remember what they did to the Shechemites in Genesis 34. When Dinah was defiled, they did not wait for vengeance to come from God. They took matters into their own hands by way of subterfuge. They told the Shechemites to be circumcised so they can be part of the Jewish family. But when they were sore from circumcision, they struck and wiped out all the Shechemites and made Jacob odious in the land. Here's another thing. Listen, as Christians, we need to keep our word. We need to keep our word. It's important to keep our word. If we say something, we keep it. Or don't say it. The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right? I mean, this is practical stuff. It really is. And here, Simeon and Levi, they turned around and said they wanted to make a pact with the Shechemites. And we know what happened. They took Dinah. Raped Dinah. We know the story. But two wrongs, my mother always used to tell me, two wrongs don't make a right. Right? We're the people of God. I mean, should we not beat to a different drum? I mean, should we not act differently? You know, so here we know the story. If we're Bible readers, if we know the Word of God, we know exactly what happened here with Simeon Levi, right? Now we don't know about hamstrunging. The only thing I was thinking about, the Bible doesn't tell us when these brothers crippled oxen. It could have been in their defeat of the Shechemites, which would be totally over the top. Jacob holds their animal abuse against them. We don't know when this happened or how it happened, but But obviously it happened, right? In fact, their violence is described in Hebrew. The Hebrew is really interesting. Cold-blooded and ruthless infringement on the personal rights of others, motivated by greed and hate, and often use of physical violence and brutality. It's a serious charge. I mean, these are God's people. I mean, now think about this. But then the Bible says, if you even think like this, Donna, it's like committing the act. This is tough stuff. You don't hear me saying this is stuff gets you saved. Right? I'm not saying that. But this is a challenging text for all of us. Because a lot of stuff we think in our heart, nobody can see, right? With that being said, their unnecessary anger is held against them. They, like Reuben, overstep their God-given authority. Justice delayed, like Reuben, is not justice denied. And think about it. Wenham depicts that these two tribes will never work together again. They'll be divided because they cannot be trusted together. Not a good place to be. I mean, these are God's people. In fact, like Hamilton reminds us, that eventually Simeon would be integrated or dissolved into the tribe of Judah. And we see a picture of that in Judges. If you read Judges, Simeon and Judah kind of, Simeon gets involved with Judah. And Levi would be dispersed in a sense that they would never be given a territory of their own, but are divided up among the remaining tribes as the priestly tribe. God did bless them. There's a lot of stuff here. Now, remember the original audience, right? Remember the original audience of they've spent 40 years in the wilderness after the nation being in Egyptian captivity for 400 years. It is giving them their God-ordained history. And for us as being Christian, it becomes our history, especially now as we get to the tribe of Judah, who's next in line. So we have to understand the original audience here. The original audience, Moses is writing this. He's giving it to the wilderness wanderers. That's the original audience. So they're hearing this. They're hearing about their ancestors, right? But now we're going to get to Judah. So let me just give you a little hint. Judah gets the spiritual blessing and Joseph gets more of the physical blessing. Notice the narrative plays. Notice how much narrative is given to Judah and how much is given to Joseph. Because Joseph is going to get the physical blessing, but Judah is going to get the spiritual blessing. Because who comes from the lion, the tribe of Judah? Jesus. So this is the hardest one to interpret. This is the hardest one. I mean, if you were following as I read, I mean, there's a lot of language here that we need to decipher. It's important, right? It's really important. In verses 8 and 12, we have the cryptic application concerning the tribe of Judah. And one thing I want to mention, the tribe would eventually turn into a person. I'll show you that. In fact, if you look at the language, it would point to the Davidic kingship and then to the greater Davidic kingship in Christ. Let's try to sort this out. This is tough stuff, but I think we can get it. Judah will become the preeminent tribe of Israel. The chief power of Israel, like Gervais depicts, would started with Joshua, would end with David in conquering all the land. Skinner is helpful in breaking down these scriptures. Skinner depicts that in these verses, the glories of Judah are celebrated. Verse 8, Judah is depicted as the premier tribe of Israel. Now, wait a minute. This is the same Judah. We know about Judah. We did the play, right? This is the same Judah that went to the Canaanite land and stood 20 years in Canaan and met a Canaanite wife, allowed the two of his children were killed by God. He hid the other child away from Tamar. I mean, this is, praise God for this. Praise God that God would put the preeminence on a one like Judah, that after he sold his brother into slavery, went on the lam for 20 years, right? Left for 20 years, went into Canaan, and you know the story, Genesis 38. I mean, this guy was a rascal. But the grace of God, man, not only gives him a blessing and brings him back into the fold, this is where our Messiah is going to come from. What a picture of grace, man. What a picture of grace. I mean, this dude was a rascal, but God used him. God shaped him. And then before you know it, he told Joseph, he didn't know he was Joseph, remember? He says, listen, take me instead of Benjamin. Put me instead of... What growth we see here in Judah. All your brothers shall praise you. The word Judah in Hebrew means praise, right? So you got to play on words there. All your brothers shall praise you. In fact, the word Judah means praise. Judah will defeat your enemies by seizing them by the back of the neck before one can escape. Also, the other tribes would realize Judah's preeminence. Remember when David consolidated the kingdoms of Judah and Israel to be one nation, depicting preeminence? There's a lot here, a lot of layers. We're trying to do the best we can here. And this tribe also will be powerful and victorious and goes from a young lion, which is called the lion's whelp, to an older, more powerful lion, which no one can rouse up. Now, this could be a picture of the Davidic kingdom eventually turning into the Messianic kingdom as the lion crouches in victory, verse 9, and eventually would rest in his victory, and no one will arouse him up. Now, verse 10 goes from the nation to a specific person. The scepter or the staff represents, again, the Davidic kingdom until Shiloh comes, or as Wenham depicts, until a future ruler comes on the scene. And I know that to be Jesus Christ. What a picture. What a picture as we break this down, right? Basically, we have a picture of the tribe of Judah as the preeminent tribe, and then the rise of King David and the greater David, Jesus Christ, where obedience of peoples, individuals will be established as Gervais depicts. Skinner puts it like this: the meaning would be that Judah shall retain its tribal independence against all adversaries who come against it until the great hero, capital letters, makes it the center of a powerful kingdom and imposes his sovereignty on the neighboring people. Now, listen, Jacob, I don't know. This is up for debate. It's interesting. I don't know if Jacob gets all this. I don't even know if Judah gets all this. There's a lot here. But man, think about this. Don't despise the day of small things, because this is where our salvation comes from. And I know that there's a lot here, and I know I can't dot every I and cross every T in the hour that we go over this stuff. But man, just think about this. Think about Judah's life. God took him from death to life, really. I mean, if you're a Christian today, I want you to think about some of the things you did before you were a Christian, right? So we're going to go around the room, and no, I'm only kidding. But what I'm saying is, think about the things that we did before God saved us. And we're no different than Judah. We're no different than none. Listen, we are saved by sovereign grace, and only because of the grace that God has given us that we want to live a certain way. And we can't live that way on our own. We live that way because of the grace of God that he's given us. And look at all the blessings, Miss Ashley, are coming from the Lord. Everything is from God. God has given you the grace. He's given you the spirit to live that way. I mean, he's given us everything. And sometimes we just, like Paul says, we quench the spirit, do we not? We just do. But I want you to think about this. in your walk with the Lord, me first, you second, really, for what he's done for us, should we not live for him? Really? I think about Judah, man. I mean, Judah must have been flabbergasted. Did they use that word anymore? Flabbergasted? Does that mean, right? I mean, he must have been floored. That's better. He must have been floored when these blessings were coming upon him. And he's saying, Lord, you sure me? Are you kidding? Me? Well, we would think the same thing. How can you save a wretch like me? Or a wretch like you? You guys are no different. I'll charge me first. But we're all wretches, man. Mark, right? Amen? Double? I mean, really. He's a good God, man. And here we see the blessings of Messiah. I got here, Jacob would not understand all this fully, but as we look back into the text, especially in its progressive revelation, we can start seeing the meaning here. It's a wonderful prophecy. In verse 11, we have the greater David. Now, this is what many people in Jesus' day could not understand, because now watch this. This ruler, now this is important. We'll mention this later. They're trying to steal my Palm Sunday message, right? But listen, this ruler comes riding on a what? On a donkey. Now, see, right away, we don't know the culture that well, but rulers don't ride on donkeys. What do they ride on? Not 69 caddies, right? But they ride on horses. So right away, we get a hint about this ruler is riding on a what? Do we remember somewhere in the New Testament somebody coming on a donkey? No, maybe. Yeah. You can't make this up in a bet. I mean, this stuff is written, Sue, way before Jesus come, and we'll look at that later. But when I seen this, I said, man, they're stealing my Palm Sunday message, man. What the heck, Ashley? I says, man, couldn't this fall closer? But again, that's an important word play there, because rulers and kings ride on stallions, not donkeys. Steeds. Harlan, what's a steed? I don't even know what a steed is. Is that a type of horse or something? A steed? Okay. I have no idea what they are. I'm from New York. How do I know what a steed is? But this ruler comes in the meekness and submission for his people's sake. Keep that in your watch pocket. His garments, the color of blood of grapes, or better, as Gervais depicts, the color of... Well, we know the color of grapes, of purple, is royalty. But now watch this. This is crazy. So you got the color of royalty veiled with milk. So think about that. The veil, Jesus come, he came, but he was veiled, right? I mean, when I think about this and I'm looking at this, I'm saying, okay, you see the purple, which is royalty, but then you see the milk that's kind of covering, because he was veiled in a way, right, when he came, because he came as a human and God. And I'm saying to myself, praise God for that. And we're seeing that here. He's royalty, but it's veiled. It's covered in milk, so to speak. And we're like saying, this stuff, man, this stuff is hard to understand. But when we break it down, we start to get it, hopefully. So scholars call this veiled prosperity. You know, it's like I was thinking, don't charge me on this metaphor, Glinda, but it's like people who have a lot of money who walk around in Levi's all day. Nothing about, what am I saying? Levi's are like $100 today. I don't know, whatever. But it's something that he is who he is, but he's veiled. The sting in the tail is that this true king is riding again on a lowly animal, but this is the beauty of understanding the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. This is a beautiful but veiled prophecy when Jesus, in his triumphal entry, rides on a donkey in Jerusalem. The problem was the people were looking for a temporal ruler to destroy the Romans. We know that. We'll get to that in a little bit. Not one to go to the cross and die. So in a sense, the same people who were glad to see this man on a donkey saying, "Hosanna, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord," had misinterpreted this event, and later the true meaning would be revealed. Even his own disciples did not realize this until later, obviously. Go to Zechariah just for a second. For just a minute, and then we'll get back to the text. You know, because I want to try to make myself clear as best as I can. And sometimes the best way to clear up what I'm saying is with Scripture. Right? So if I go to verse 9 in Zechariah 9 and 9, we'll see this, I believe this, come to light. And it's up there on the board. I know I like the pages when I hear them. "But rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a" what? "On a donkey, even a colt, on a fowl of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from river to river and from the ends of the earth." In other words, his power is not going to come with instruments. His power, because he is the Savior of the universe. Right? This is a picture of the Messianic King, who is Jesus Christ. Okay, so just wanted to just prove my point, and I know you know this, but I think it's good to be brought up to speed. Let's go back to Genesis. We'll play this out a little bit later, just for a second. But now in verse 13, the birth order is reversed. Zebulun is Leah's sixth son, and Issachar, Leah's fifth son, showing as Watki depicts his prominence over Issachar. In fact, like Watki states, Zebulun are the ones who joined Gideon in battle, and their soldiers were experienced and loyal combatants in David's army, and they will feast on the abundance of seas. On the other hand, Issachar, we know, were lazy. They refused to work. Watki states they'd rather be in comfort, and because of that mindset, they became slaves to the Canaanite overlords. Dan, verse 16 and 18, a small tribe, but one who would render justice. In other words, small but potent as a serpent. Matthew calls them a horned viper. Who do we know from the tribe of Dan that was a mighty warrior? Samson. Who said Samson? Yeah, Samson. Right? Remember, Samson from the tribe of Dan was a mighty... You talk about having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, right? Old Samson, right? I mean, think about Samson. The minute Samson lost his eyes, was when he became a mighty warrior, because the eyes are the things that troubled him. Samson had a lot of trouble of what he seen. "Give me that Philistine girl. Get her for me." Remember, he had a problem with his eyes because once he lost his eyes, he defeated more when he became blind than he did in his life. And he was a great warrior. We know, I mean, he 1,000 people with a foal of a donkey. And I mean, the thing is, we have to be careful, Robbie, that we're not guided by what we see. We want to be guided by who we are in the spirit. So again, Dan here is depicted as that. And we know that from Samson. In verse 19, it talks about Gad, the Gadites, who, like Matthew's depicts, were known for their military prowess. We see that in First Chronicles. They were successful warriors. In verse 20, ashes shall be fertile land, and their food will be rich. Naphtali, verse 21, a free-running doe, but then yielded to royal dainties. The world yielded mean they probably... This is another thing. Now, this is a little text, but the yielding to royal dainties... Now, think about this. Yielding to royal dainties. I think scholars believe that they capitulated with the Canaanite culture, right? They capitulated with the culture. Think about us. Are we capitulating with the culture? Do we have one foot in the world? I was thinking about that, right? Because they were attracted to royal dainties. They were attracted to the Canaanite culture. They were attracted. And the thing is, the challenge for us, me first, right, Gene? Are we attracted a lot to the things of this world? Are we attracted to royal dainties? Are we attracted to the things of this world? And again, we have to be careful. Because I want to try to make this apply for us today, right? Or else, you know, I know we have to look at it in its original audience. We know that. That's how we exegete the scriptures. We look at it the original audience. But we have to make it apply to today. The question is me first, are we attracted to royal dainties? And again, that's a huge question that here we see attracted to the Canaanite culture. These are prophetic utterances that will come to fruition over time. And living in the Canaanite culture was not easy. It was a land of milk and honey, but there were many toils and snares just for like us today living in America. God has been kind to this land. It definitely is a land flowing with milk and honey. But its ideologies are dangerous, and like many of the wilderness wanderers, when they settled in the land of Canaan, gave in to its culture, to its idol worship. Listen, we can't serve two masters. We can't serve two masters. This has always been a challenge for the people of God. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. James depicts a friend of the world, renders us as an enemy of God. We as Christians must set boundaries. It's not easy. Before we get into Joseph's blessing and then Benjamin's blessing, I want us to understand the difference. Again, Joseph is blessed with the physical, Judah with the spiritual. Now, you might say to yourself, why? You know what? I don't know why. I don't know why. That's why when I have no idea why he took Judah to be where Messiah would come and where Joseph would get more of the physical blessing. That's why the last shall be first and the first shall be last. We don't know who God's people are. I don't know who they are. That's why we have to preach the gospel to everybody. We don't know who God's elect are. I don't know who they are. What did Spurgeon say? You heard me say this, right, Hall? Spurgeon says, hey, when I used to preach, right, Terry, there's no big E on it. And, you know, me, Terry, and Dave, and we have Gene, and we have our little huddles after church. We might spend 2 hours. You know, we kind of spend like 2 hours after church speaking about the sermon, and they're throwing tomatoes at me, and I got a duck. And no, but we speak about these hard things in that office after church. Right, Gene? Gene wants to talk about peanut butter. We want to talk about the Lord. I'm only kidding. But we speak hard things. You know, because this is hard stuff. We want to make sure that we are truly in the things of God. This is not easy. None of this is easy. We have family members. I mean, I told you, man, I pray for my brother. I mean, he just got diagnosed with cancer pancreas cancer. And I mean, man, it's my baby brother. Tomorrow, we don't know. We don't know. There's too much at stake. There just is. And you know, I mean, you guys, I mean, look, I'm 67 years old. There's some older, there's some younger. I'm gonna tell you something. Listen, despite all the years I did in prison, I'm going to tell you something. Time goes fast, man. Before you know it, you're 70, like that. No, I'm not saying it. Please hear me. I mean, no, that's why these things are important. Even to our younger people. You never know. Tomorrow's not promised for any of us. It's just good to, man, delve into the Word and look at this. This is our lifeblood here, man. Joseph is a fruitful bough, verse 22. A fruitful tree or a wild donkey. Watke depicts it, speaks of fertility. As once barren Rachel produces Joseph with temporal riches and the favor of God. And the favor of God. Just want to make sure I... yes, okay. Branches climbing over the wall. That's interesting. And the Hebrew depicts it could mean like an expansion of territory because of his strength. Now the attacks on Joseph. Now, when I looked at this, you might think it's military attacks, right? In verse, was it 23? Wenham depicts this is an allusion to the opposition that Joseph faced throughout his career. His brothers, the Ishmaelites, Potiphar's wife, right, the royal cupbearer, slander is often likened to arrows. And with that being said, he was successful in fighting off his opponents. He remained firm. His arms were agile. The attacks would not prevail because of divine assistance from the Rock of Israel. Here, God was the chief cornerstone for Joseph. El Shaddai, verse 25, who blesses men and women of Joseph's offspring. You know, I always say this, and we went through this, our 60th week, man, in Genesis. I mean, why did Joseph have to go to prison for 14 years? Why? Why did I have to go for over 20 years in prison? Why? This is what God ordained for Joseph to come to the knowledge of the truth. He had to put him in isolation. And I've said this on 50 million occasions, that it don't matter if you're not in a physical prison, you can be a prison in your mind here for the rest of your life. If you don't come to the knowledge of the truth, you will be a prisoner in your mind forever and eternally forever. So thank God he used a physical prison. And Joseph didn't do nothing. I did. I deserve to be in prison. He didn't. And he goes to prison and he learns about God. He learns how to interpret dreams. God taught him. God used him. And I know, we said it, what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. I put myself in prison, but God used that. God used that. That alone time. Sometimes the world's got so many distractions. You know, we can't even, how many times you try to get 10, right, so 10, 15, 20 minutes alone with the Word of God and something happens. It's that pastor again knocking on the door. What does he want now? Take it easy, Harlan. Phone's ringing, it's him again, right? What does he want now? Keep him home, Rachel. Finally and briefly, Jacob blesses his youngest son, Benjamin. And let me just say this. And Joseph also being the prince amongst his brothers, verse 26, Joseph's blessing surpasses those of his brothers, as Jacob reiterated in Egypt. In fact, they often acknowledge his sovereignty as ruler of the land. And briefly, Jacob blesses his youngest son, Benjamin. Clearly, the future military exploits of the tribe of Benjamin are in view. Now, these guys, the Benjamites, were bad actors, man. Okay, here's something. Notice something about the Benjamites, why they were really... Remember the guy Ehud and Judges? They were known, they were left-handed and right-handed. They could come at you like both ways, right? They were like, these guys were huge warriors. They were ambidextrous, right? And the Benjamites were known for that. Robbie, you can be able to work double, right? I mean, if you had some Ehud, you know, he had the dagger in his hand, and you know, everybody was really right-handed. But when he Remember when he kills that king that the Bible says the fat just went around the dagger, right? Right? I mean, it's crazy. But he, they don't realize that he was left-handed. So, that, you know, he took the dagger. Oh, anyway, read Judges. You guys can read. I'm not going to enact that whole scene. The Bible says that the fat just went around the dagger, right? But they were left-handed. They were warriors. And think about, right? Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. His son Jonathan was an able warrior. They were known for the people. They were battlers, right? Let me see what else. Then there's that summary statement in verse 28. All these are the 12. This is wonderful prophetic language here. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. So he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate. See, this is an insertion here by Moses. They wouldn't know they'd be 12 tribes of Israel. How would they know? But the insertion here by Moses, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the ones, look at them. Even though they're rascals, even though this God is sovereign, this is the 12 tribes of Israel. Later, I want to be careful, I don't want to step anybody's toes on their eschatology here, but later I believe then what? The 12 apostles. The 12 tribes, I'm sorry, Chris, don't charge me, right? The 12 apostles, the 12 tribes, later morph into, notice I use the word morph, I'm not trying to be, I'll leave that for another day. But 12 tribes, and then you see the 12 apostles, right? But how would they know that? How would they know that? Moses gives us an insertion here in verse 28. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, and praise God for that, and we know that. Just makes it dot in every I and cross in every T. God by himself and through his people. Now, here's my challenge. Here's my thing on this. God, now think about this. I want to be careful when I say this, Ron. You have a purpose. I want to encourage you about something. God by himself and through his people dictate. You know what this shows? This shows that it's God's people that dictate what happens in this world. There's this, now Carolyn, listen, there's this undercurrent of history that God is ordaining for his elect, for which the world does not see. See, what we see, the world cannot see. When you're reading these blessings, if somebody picks this up and they have no idea what this is about, but because you are God's people, God is working in the undercurrents of history. He's working through you. You are the ones, the secondary causes that God is using to bring salvation into this world. Listen, you got a reason for being here, man. It's in the undercurrents. And you can see the world is this big world, right? I mean, this and that, and we got the elections coming up and all this. But the world is dependent upon you. Because you're the one that brings the message of salvation to the world. I mean, think now. Wait a minute, Dave. That stuff's huge. You know what do you mean? I live in Minnesota. Does anybody know Minnesota? I'm gonna be careful. There's too many Minnesota people here. But right. But I'm saying, I don't care where you're from, what part of the world, you have a stewardship. That's what this is about. This text. Oh, well, I know I'm a mother. Yeah, that's okay. You have a son or a daughter, bro. I'm a grand. Yeah, you have grandchildren. Well, I'm a pet. Well, you have a congregation. It doesn't matter. It's God working in the undercurrents of history to bring salvation through this huge world. And that's what I get out of this text. You probably said, hey, Pastor, you should have said that instead of go through all this. But it's important. Right, I mean, don't. But I know, because it's important to see who we are. Terry, you get this? Because these, I mean, come on, Jacob, who are they? being compared to Pharaoh. Joseph is really the boss. It's not Pharaoh, right? It's not, should I say that? It's not, no, it's not him. We are the ones that bring salvation into the world. Don't take that lightly. I'm serious. When I look at these things, it's okay. I can look at it. We can break down the heat. We can do it. But at the end of the day, this is your time, Robbie. See, here's the deal. When you stand before the Lord, when I stand before the Lord, it's going to be, what did you do in the time that I placed you, in your time, in your area, in your place? What did you do with that time? That's why the Bible says, redeem the time, buy back the time, for the days are evil. You're going to be charged on what you did in your time. I go, well, I know Pauline theology. I know the Greek. It don't matter. You got to be, the challenge here is, when they hear these things, where are they going to move forward from there? And, you know, we read through the scriptures and things like that, and it's a huge challenge, right? The sovereignty of God is at the forefront in all that is being said here. It gives us a hope, a future, the overall arching plan of God, who does all things to the counsel of his will. Again, God in these verses gives Judah the spiritual blessing of the future Messiah, but rewards Joseph in a temporal sense with blessings from heaven. You know, if you're a Christian, listen, you don't only get the spiritual blessing, you get the physical blessing now. You got a nice meal to eat later, you got a car to drive, you got a home to go to. Right? I mean, think about the things God has given you. And he's given you salvation by grace. I mean, think about people who don't have eyes to see. This is the best heaven they get. I mean, look, you've been richly, richly, richly blessed. And then again, because of the line of Judah, you've been richly blessed. Judah was a professional backslider, so to speak, and is given preeminence, not because of anything he does. It's what God ordains. Thank God he uses us in spite of ourselves. On the other hand, every one of God's people has a specific ordained purpose in this temporal world, and eventually will be gathered to our people. And in Jacob's case, the end is near, but he had fulfilled God's given purpose, and as we know, will receive the crown of life, which is pure gift of grace. And for them, as they wandered in this earth, defeating the world's ideologies, able to overcome cultural capitulations, yes, they stumbled, but they were God's people, man. No matter what, they were God's people, and God loved them in spite of themselves. The way you love your children is the way God loved them. They would, you know what they did? Harlan, don't charge me. I love this. Jacob died well, man. He died well. And don't we want to all die well? Really. Let me just finish out this narrative quickly and go to the New Testament so I can get you guys home, because you want your temple blessing, you want to eat some food, right? So let me go to 29 through 33. Let me just kind of get there. Go to the old New Testament, we'll go home. Then he commanded them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field of Ephron, from Ephron the Hittite, as a possession for a burial site. There they buried Abraham, his wife Sarah. They buried Isaac, his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. So Jacob finished commanding his sons, and he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Doesn't say he died, does it? Doesn't say he died. He did die, but he was gathered to his people. Praise God. Jacob, of course, does not want to be buried in Egypt. He sojourned there and stood for 17 years. He was reconciled to his son Joseph and Joseph's children, but now he's gathered to his people. Verse 29, it's an amazing sentence. Basically, Jacob knows that would not be the end. Praise God, man. He wants to be buried in the land that was promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan, in the cave that his grandfather had bought from Ephron the Hittite. In the end, as one expositor depicts, Jacob had passed on with deep faith, a faith that he acquired by the grace to the God who fed him his whole life. Jacob would be buried where his wife Leah is buried, along with, as mentioned, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, because Egypt was not his home. The author, according to Matthews, omits the word dead. This is what Calvin said. We shall not deem it grievous to leave this failing tabernacle when we reflect on the everlasting abode which is prepared for us. The Lord says, I go and prepare a place for you. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? Go prepare a place for me or you? Mansions, what? What a God we serve. Mansions, Harlan. My roof is starting to leak. No, I'm only kidding. But I'm saying, but think about mansions. And then we are told he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So it wasn't the cave that he was referring. It was a picture of everlasting life, a picture of grace. We'll read about the funeral next week. Almost done with Genesis, going to Hosea. Go to John 12. Let's end up just quickly in John. And this is important. I just want to, because I want to show you how important it is to understand the Old Testament. You got to understand. I know people say, well, we're a New Testament church. I don't even know what that means. No, I'm serious. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm not. You know me better. But man, notice the richness here. And we're going to talk about this in the next couple of weeks. So you'll have to stay three more weeks. You right, hold the sale in the house. Don't worry about it. Yeah, it's temporal anyway, right? It's only, they might hold out a little bit before they sign the papers. No, I'm only kidding. But now watch this. Just to show you, and I'm going to expound on this in a couple of weeks during the Palm Sunday. But I just want to show you how rich the Old Testament is, just in closing. So go to John 12:12. Now think about what we just read, right? On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and they had done these things to him. So the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness about him. For this reason also the crowd went and met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. I just read that to make a point. What I said earlier is the crowds began to shout, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice they say he is the King of Israel. What they failed to realize, he was much more than the King of Israel. He's the Savior of the world who would die for his people. Even the apostles did not get this till later. 23 and 24, let's close it out here. And now, I love this. Watch this. Miss Carolyn, you'll like this. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, watch this, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here John explains what the resurrection does. As Augustine gives a synopsis, he himself was the grain that had to die and be multiplied, to suffer death through the unbelief of the Jews, to be multiplied in the faith of many nations. Jesus now plainly states that the glorification of the Son of Man will take place in his death, Kostenberger depicts that the principle of life through death is here illustrated by an agricultural example. It is here the lion, the tribe of Judah, is victorious. It is a picture how from Abraham through Judah through David comes this messianic promise. The one who knew no sin became sin, so we become the righteousness of Christ. What a picture that God has revealed. The encouragement is that we, the people of God, are part of this great harvest and praise God for what he's done for his people. There might be some here today that may not be part of this harvest. I beg you to beg the Lord to save you. He's sovereign. He's good. And as we take the Lord's, and we have to repent and believe the gospel, as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let us remember that not only is God in control of temporal history, but he's also in control of eternal history. And that grain that had to die and be raised up was our Lord and Savior. What a picture, man. Are you kidding? Why would he die for somebody like me? Why? Or somebody like you? This is grace, my friends. This is true grace. Dickie, we don't deserve it, man. Listen, if you are a Christian today, you, how could you not look at this and say, look at these blessings, and you know what, Dave? You know what, Harlan? You know what, Pastor Russ? Man, I'm telling you, this is a blessing that we are in this genealogy. Listen, Sue, when you go to Revelation 21 or 22, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before you were even born. Are you kidding me? How do we wrap our mind around stuff like that? How? Why, Glenda? Who are we that he would take somebody like me or you and write our names before we even came here? I mean, you know why, Miss Carolyn? Because we're small-minded, Donna. We don't understand how large-minded God is for his people. Do you understand, Terry? We deserve absolutely nothing but death and hell. And he takes somebody like ourselves and says, that's my daughter, that's my son, and I am going to protect him on this earth because I'm going to go in the floor, in the grave, and rise up for my people. Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? Why? Man, if I was God, first of all, I wouldn't come down, and I'd come down 6'5", tatted down, and I want to clip everybody. But he comes down as a lowly servant, veiled in his prosperity, riding on a donkey. When he can erode 10,000 angels at his feet would bow down to him. And here he comes and then goes to a cross. Are you kidding? That's the God we serve, Gene. That's the God we serve. That's why we bow down to that God. Because he owes us absolutely zero. We owe him everything. And if you're a Christian today, when you go eat your meal, first of all, take the Lord's Supper, just thank him for just that you can taste. I had brain surgery. I can't smell anything, nothing. What Rachel says, that's good, you can't smell my breath in the morning. God still spared my life. The aneurysm was clipped. I praise God. But I think about when my mom used to fry garlic in the oil and making the macaroni on a Sunday and stuff. I can't smell that anymore, but you know what? So what? I can still talk. Right? No, I'm serious. I never thought I'd... Patty, you know, Chris. I mean, for 2 weeks, I couldn't talk. Remember, Chris? I couldn't talk. I mean, they were with me every step of the way. Four Jamba juices a day, gained 40 pounds like it was nothing when I was in the hospital. I mean, that's all I used to eat. I couldn't taste anything. That's a story for another day. Okay, so what I'm going to do, let's pray the service out. And then, I know, Terry, you got to shut things down. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. So I'll do that. But I do, let's stand, and then we'll sit back down and we'll do the Lord's Supper. But let's stand. Let me pray, because I want to pray. Maybe there's somebody in here that needs salvation. You want to come and pray with me, fine, but you don't need me. You can cry out to the Lord. I pray, Lord, dear God, Holy Father, Sacred Christ, thank God for the richness of your word. Thank God that you can show us. I know some of this stuff is convoluted. I know, Lord, that, you know, trying to dot every I and cross every T is not easy. I praise God for your word. I thank you for these visitors today. I pray, Lord, that yes, obviously they would come back. We want to see them. We want to be their brothers and sisters. We're here as a family. We're a small congregation, but we love God and we love his word. And Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here today that is on the cross, maybe they're on the crux of where they're at in the things of God. Are they truly where they need to be? I pray, God, the Holy Spirit, to convict them of their sin. Let them repent and believe the gospel. And for people who are Christians, by God's grace, and they just, you know, they're not where they need to be, give them the power to study your word, the power to continue to attend church, the power to stay. There's great blessings in the church house. They just are. I mean, and you know, and people have forsaken the assemblies, but Lord, we just ask you, if there's somebody again needing to be saved, please save them. Please, Lord, please, God. There's too much at stake. I do pray for my brother, Lord. I love my brother. I pray to God, the Holy Spirit, and please agree with me in prayer, whoever's a Christian, for my brother, that he may come to the knowledge of the truth. He's a good kid, man. And I just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity today. Thank you for the visitors. Thank you for everything you do. As we take the Lord's Supper, let us know that you're coming back for your people. And thank you, Lord, for being so kind to us. You're a good God, better than we deserve. And all God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord. Terry, be seated, please. I'm sorry. Terry, talk to me. Okay. Okay. All right, guys. Charlie, where's Charlie at? Oh, he's not here. Oh, I was going to say, what the? Sorry, Charlie. I says, Charlie left on me? What the heck?